We're going to be in First or John again. Sorry, Gospel of John, chapter 1. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "what are you saying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him on that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This is the word of the Lord.
To us, we thank you that you have seen in your great grace and mercy, you've seen fit to reveal yourself to us. We're so glad, we're so thankful that tonight we don't have to sit and speculate about you. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you breathed out every word of it. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us, and we thank you most importantly that we have in it the record of all that you've done to save us, of how you, God, stepped into our world. You took on humanity so that you might save the very world that turned its back on you. And for that, we love you. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we look at this moment in the life of the amazing, wonderful Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that we would stand in awe of your heart, your ways, that you draw men and women to yourself, that you'd be so exalted in our hearts and our minds. And for any tonight who doesn't know you, we pray they would come to know you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be so knit to your heart as we see it revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and in particular in these verses of John's Gospel. And Lord, again tonight I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls and the building up of the body of Christ, the equipping of men and women for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of the name of Jesus, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, is anybody here for the first time? Raise your hand if you're here for the first time. Anybody? Welcome. So good. Welcome. Well, we've been just walking our way through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And as we pick up in the 35th verse of chapter 1, John, the apostle, the author of the gospel, has been giving to us a running account of certain days in the ministry of another guy named John. We've nicknamed him the baptizer, known as John the Baptist. He's the cousin of Jesus. On the first of these specific days, there was that exchange between John the baptizer and a fact-finding team sent by the Pharisees. And on that day, we remember John denied that he was the Messiah. He denied that he was Elijah. He denied that he was the prophet promised by Moses. We've seen that he has nothing to say about himself. He just says, "I'm just a voice," and that he was the one sent to prepare the way for God incarnate to step into the lives of men and women. Now, on the second day, John had his first opportunity to point out the very one that he had been speaking about. And we looked at that in our last time together. And we noted that when John pointed him out, he didn't say, "Behold the great teacher." He didn't say, "Behold the perfect example." He said, "Behold, here's the remedy for your sins. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. And he's going to be slaughtered for the sin of the world." Men and women have been coming out to the Jordan in the Judean wilderness, heavy burden to want to know, "How do I meet God? How do I find God?" And John's been saying, "Look, you need that guy. That guy needs to die in your place. He's going to shed his blood so he can wash you from your sins with his blood." Tonight we come to the third of these specific days. And while we're sitting in this room tonight, guys, I want us to really bear this in mind. We are about 7,300 plus miles and nearly 2,000 years away from John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39 tonight. That's how far removed we are. This morning, I was at church, and there were some 600 followers of Jesus that were there. But as we look at what we just had read to us, in that day, that specific day in John chapter 1, there was a time in the life of Jesus when he had zero followers. You ever think of that? Zero followers. God became man, and there was a time when he had no followers. When Jesus arrived at this scene at the Jordan River the day before, he had just come from 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And when he showed up, remember John pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus showed up after being in the wilderness for 40 days, he didn't show up with 1,000 people following him. And when Jesus walks away on this day, there weren't thousands following him. What we see before us is the very beginnings of Christianity. Christianity had its beginnings in the most insignificant of places. Like if you were God becoming a man, where would you want to make a big splash to start your movement? Well, look, in real branding world terms today, it's always London, New York, Paris, right? The biggest places in the world when it comes to marketing anything. If you've ever been to the Judean wilderness, it's staggering to think that this is where God wanted to launch his ministry. It's just stink in the middle of nowhere. There's just nothing there but dirt and rocks. And yet he becomes man and he says, "This is where I'm going to begin my ministry." And again, we've noted this a couple of weeks ago, one very strange man pointing people to Jesus, a very odd front man, this John the Baptizer. And now we see that the very beginnings of the ministry of Jesus, it began with just two guys making a decision to follow him. I want you to think about that, because some of you might be very overwhelmed on a campus of 26,000 students wondering, "Lord, how do you make a dent on the campus of Cal State University, Sacramento? How did we do that?" Well, Jesus began with nobody. And then he had two. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, with how many countless millions of people around the world believing with their heart on the Lord Jesus. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in on the first followers of Jesus. And we're going to see John the Baptizer persisting and pointing men to Jesus. And we're going to see these first followers who come to Jesus. Lord willing, next week we'll actually look at these first two guys inviting others to meet Jesus, which I think is a significant part of who we are as Christians, a significant part of defining, like, what is our mission and how do we live on mission. So, but let's look at verse 35 together. And as I read this through, if you have the ability in your smartphones or your iPads or whatever, if you got a paper and pen, if you got markers for your Bibles, I'm going to give you a few words that I'd love for you to highlight or circle. Verse 35, "The next day again," and especially would you just circle or highlight the word "again." "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples." Now remember, up to this point, people were coming out to follow John. And now John is fine. He'd been talking about what was going to be going on. "You better get ready. God's coming." And then the day before the one we're looking at this evening, John had the first opportunity to say, "That's the guy I've been talking about." But up until this moment, remember, a year and a half time ministry, they estimate between 200 to half a million people came out to get baptized in 18 months. Staggering. So he had disciples. John the Baptizer had disciples. "John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked." There's another word I want you to, this is a big one, "looked at Jesus." That phrase, "looked at Jesus," as he, Jesus, walked by, and he said, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, there's a phrase, heard him, and they followed Jesus. So let's just walk through it. First of all, the phrase, "the next day again." The first thing that we want to note is that these first followers of Jesus were actually the result of John persisting in pointing people to Jesus and persisting in proclaiming Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Persistence. 24 hours ago, John had literally pointed at Jesus. literally pointed men to Jesus, and he proclaimed right then, right there, pointed and proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first time John pointed and proclaimed, there were no apparent results. Zero. The Holy Spirit records no one hearing, no one inquiring, no one believing, no one following Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing, and the Holy Spirit makes sure to let us know this. John got up the next day and made the very same proclamation. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the Holy Spirit records that two of John's disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Big lessons. Lesson number one, be persistent in proclaiming Jesus and be persistent in pointing others to Jesus. Just because someone doesn't hear and respond the first time doesn't mean that they'll never hear and respond the second time or the third time or the 30th time. This morning at church, we were having water baptisms, and one of the brothers on staff, he came up to me and he says, maybe you might want to share that the last time we had a water baptism, that this guy named Ed had gotten baptized. And it was such a great reminder from the Lord for me. This guy, Ed, he was about 90, and he had been coming to church for 10 years and had never given his life to Jesus. 10 years. The family that brought him, one of the most faithful, sweet, beautiful Christian families, the mom and dad in this family, they live way, way up in Grass Valley. I mean, like, Grass Valley is a drive, but they're way off in the side roads of Grass Valley. And these people drive every Sunday. It's got to be, I'm guessing, an hour and 15 minute drive from where they live to get to church. But every Sunday they would pick Ed up and bring him to church. Every Sunday. 10 years this guy came. And one Sunday after church, about how many months ago would you say, Chris? 4 months ago? 4 or 5 months ago, the woman, the lady that had been bringing him, came up to me and said, "I think Ed wants to give his life to Jesus." And I was like, "What?" She goes, "Yeah, I think he wants to give his life to Jesus." So, I mean, yeah, I think if your job is to preach the gospel and you've been preaching the gospel for 10 years straight on Sundays and a guy doesn't come to know Jesus, you're not feeling so good as an evangelist, right? Feeling a little like, man, am I not getting through to this? What is, how is this not working? But I went to him and I said, "Ed, I understand you want to give your life to Jesus." And he was standing in this hallway that led to this one part of our building. And this 90-year-old guy starts bawling, and he just says, "I need to give my life to Jesus." Right then and there, we prayed. He gives his life to Jesus. And shortly after that, we had a water baptism. And this guy, man, he was a frail little old guy getting into that water. But it was so awesome to see him get baptized. 2 months after he was baptized, he went to heaven. Isn't that awesome? God persisted in reaching out to this guy. These people persisted to just faithfully pick him up, faithfully bring him with their lives, pointing him to Jesus. It's radical. How many here came to Jesus the very first time somebody told you about Jesus? Raise your hand if you did that. Anybody? Nobody. And if you're a Christian, it's because somebody persisted. But what I want us to see is that the real persistence is on the part of God. And that anyone's persistence on the human level in persisting to point you to Jesus, persisting to proclaim Jesus to you, is actually an extension, an expression, a reflection of the heart of God in his relentless love. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that describes that love. It's called hesed. And it means the relentless, unfailing, unceasing, pursuing, constantly faithful love of God. Hesed. God just chasing us down. God outrunning us. God just running us down. Romans 10:31, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. You want to write this in the margins of your Bible there where it says, "And again," the next day again. It's Romans 10:31. In the New Living Translation it says, "But regarding Israel, God said, 'All day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious.'" So God's speaking figuratively. And some people say, well, you know, you can't take the Bible literally, or you can only take it figuratively, but in reality, there's figurative literal, right? God's using a figure to say something that's very literal about himself and about his heart. And God says, look it, Israel has just constantly, incessantly been disobedient and rebellious, but despite their rebellion, despite their disobedience, all day long, my arms have been open to them. God's persistence. So John persisted to point and proclaim, reflecting and expressing the persistent love of God. And then the next thing is that it is by exalting Jesus that hearts are moved and sinners turn from idols to serve the true and living God. You see, there's nothing that we could ever do. Like, our job is not to make a big deal of church. It's not to make a big deal of ministry. We need to see Jesus exalted. Because Jesus said that when he's lifted up, he draws men and women to himself. Our job is just to get Jesus lifted high. Our job is just to get Jesus in plain view of men and women. The rest is his business. It's his business to draw men and women. Proclaiming Jesus as God who became man. And we know that very clearly from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God become man, and he became man so that, as we learned last week, he could be the Lamb, so that he could be slaughtered as a sacrifice for our sins. Now that seems like utter foolishness. And I'll tell you, there are times as a pastor who loves the Bible, loves theology, loves especially soteriology, the part of theology that deals with the saving work of God, how God works to save us. There are times when I just think, that just seems so, what? God became man to be slaughtered for us. It's just, even in my own head sometimes, I can't get my head and my heart around it. It seems foolishness to the natural man, but it is, and please don't ever miss this, guys, it is the simple proclamation of Jesus Christ and crucified, Jesus, the Lamb of God, that has in every age been the power of God unto salvation. We try to make it so complex, we want to make it sound so academic and so like, oh man, that's just so sublime. Believe me, God becoming man and dying on the cross for our sins is the most sublime thought that we could ever think. But guys, it's so simple. God became man. Why? Because we were lost and there was one way to save us. And he did the only thing that could save us, and that's he died in our place for our sins. That's the message. If souls are to be saved, Christ has to be exalted. Christ needs to be pointed to as the Lamb of God. We can't be saying, look at me. We can't be saying, look at my church. We need to be saying, behold the Lamb. The next big thing here is that John was not only persistent in pointing others to Jesus, we're told, and this is my favorite part of this, John himself was looking at Jesus. He didn't just point at Jesus. It says, verse 36, and he looked at Jesus. Literally, John the Baptizer was looking steadfastly at Jesus. He was staring at Jesus. John, the author of John's Gospel, uses this language when he writes an epistle towards the end of the first century. He says that we looked at him, and then we beheld him. And literally, it means we stared at him with our mouths wide open. That's what John the Baptizer is doing. He's staring at Jesus. He pointed others to Jesus by the very direction that he was facing. Have you ever been in a room, and maybe you're having a conversation with somebody, and you're looking at that person, and suddenly the person you're looking at is no longer looking at you? And you feel it's kind of awkward, right? Like you're talking to them, and they're looking at you, and then they're looking away from you, and you're still talking, and you're not... That person's not looking at you anymore, and you're thinking, well, I'll just talk to the wall now or something, you know? But John's there, and he has his disciples around him, and no doubt they're just hanging on every word that John the Baptizer had to say. But then John does this, and he just looks at Jesus. When somebody does that in a crowded room, what is everybody's response? They look where you're looking, right? Like, what is so captivating over there that you're not looking over here? And here John has his disciples around him, and John is just looking at Jesus, captivated by Jesus. Let me tell you guys, we are more apt to point others to Jesus when our lives are clearly facing Jesus. You can't point someone to Jesus while you're looking away from Jesus. You're either going to be looking at Jesus or you're not going to be looking at Jesus. You're either going to be clearly focused on Jesus, facing Jesus, focused on the things of his kingdom, or you're not going to be. Now here's the question. When people look at you, do they see you facing Jesus? Do they see you focused on Jesus? Not just on Sundays. Because I'm telling you, one of the most confusing things to a lost world is when we talk about Jesus in a Sunday frame of reference that, like, oh yeah, I go to church. I go to this church. And on Sundays, I go here. And it's as if you're saying, I look at Jesus on Sundays, but then they're looking at you and they know that you're not looking at Jesus the rest of your life apart from Sunday. That your focus is everywhere and anywhere but on Jesus. You talk about, oh, I do this at church. I'm involved at church and I do this. And they're thinking, okay, so you're looking at Jesus then, but how come when you're at school, you're kind of a bonehead? When you're at school, like, you're the laziest student in class. When you're hanging out with people, you're the first one to jump on a raunchy conversation. What is it with you? You say you're looking at Jesus over here and all the stuff that you do at church, but in the rest of your waking hours through the week, you're not looking at Jesus at all. Guys, when people look at your life, do they see you facing Jesus? Do they see you focused on Jesus at work? At school? When you work out? When you hang out? And you see, because you can do school for Jesus, or you can be doing school for a million other reasons. And if you're going to be facing Jesus in your classwork, in your schoolwork, in a school environment, it's going to be, people are going to look at you and go, wow, that person is navigating student life in the university with his eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece, the focal point of their life. And again, many unbelievers, they're just messed up because so many Christians face Jesus on Sundays, but not the rest of the week. So confusing. Here, check this out. The night I got saved, the guy who actually invited me to go hang out with this guy who ended up leading me to Jesus, he and I partied as coaches, as students together before graduating. We partied together. And then we go out to go to a movie with this guy who had become a Christian, who that night leads me to Jesus. And all of a sudden, that guy that I coached with, that I'd gone to high school with, all of a sudden, he's talking Jesus. And this guy's saying something, and this guy would say something so sincerely, he'd say, well, praise Jesus. And this guy, who I would have never guessed in a million years, this guy was a Christian. And he would say, oh yeah, praise Jesus. And I'm looking at the guy who's telling me about Jesus, and I'm looking at the guy I coached with, and I went, I believe him. I don't believe you. Why is that? Because the guy that I coached with was never looking at Jesus. He was never moving through life with his eyes on Jesus. Valerie and I, when we were newlyweds, we lived in this apartment complex in the city of Orange. And it was a fairly crazy apartment complex. And a lot of parties were going on there. And one day, one of the crazy party people in the apartments came knocking at our door. And we were kind of shocked that he showed up at our door at all. We'd seen him around, and he was walking around. He had a cast on, and he came in. We you know, we said, hey, come on in. And he was really troubled because the girl that he had been living with had left him for another guy in the complex. So you can imagine how difficult that was. It was really a multinational soap opera that was going on. The guy was Hispanic, and the girl was from France, and the guy that she left the Hispanic guy for was Iranian. And it was just this crazy little thing. And I mean, it was crazy. They were very unhappy. It was not a calm bit of business. I mean, there was yelling, screaming, fighting going on. It was just really interesting. And so here he is. He's at our door. And we're wondering. And so he starts to talk to us. And he says, the reason I'm here at your house is I've noticed something very different about you. We had never had a conversation with that guy, ever. He would only see us coming and going. maybe see us around the pool once in a while. Unbeknownst to us, he saw by the way that we were living that we were, if you would, staring, facing in a direction that was radically different than the direction of everyone else that he knew in that apartment complex. And when his life was falling apart, he wanted to know what we were staring at. He wanted to know, well, what are you looking at? What's driving you? What's moving you? I need to know because my life is falling apart and I look at your lives and you're looking in a direction I'm not looking. Tell me. And we got to share Jesus with this guy. We got to pray with him to give his life to Jesus. And I'm telling you, I'm praying that there may be somebody here tonight who's here because you've had that kind of a person in your life that was looking at Jesus and you said, I want to find my way to where you are. I want to stand in your shoes. I want to be seeing what you're seeing. And I'm telling you, if you're a Christian tonight, you've had someone in your life that was facing Jesus that made you look in the direction of Jesus. Isn't that so awesome? That's how simple evangelism is. You start breaking it down. Like, what is evangelism? What's it look like to live on mission? Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. Eyes on Jesus. And then we see that John spoke of the mission of Jesus. We talked about that in our last one. And the person of Jesus. Remember the day before this one, he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we looked last week, that's the mission of Jesus. And we need to share with others the mission of Jesus. We need to tell people what Jesus has done for them in the cross. But on this day, John was very specific. And the Holy Spirit, very clear to record, John didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't say, "Here's the Lamb, here's the mission." He just said, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God." In essence, John was saying, let's just look at him. I told you yesterday what his mission is, but now I just want us to look at him. Just look at him. Guys, we want to point people to the person of Jesus. We need to tell them about how wonderful Jesus is, who Jesus is. Because the great majority of men and women that you will talk to about Jesus, they only process your faith in Jesus in the context, in the framework of organized religion. And Jesus is just a part of some organized religion that you've decided, you've ferreted out the religious system you want to belong to, so you've signed up for this one. And for them, that's what Christianity is. Guys, we need to tell them about the person of Jesus. The way he loves us personally. The way he touches our hearts and our lives. Tell them of his mercy. Tell them of his love. Tell them of his grace. One of the things that moved me to give my heart to Jesus on that night was the guy who told me about Jesus. I could just tell he knew Jesus. Every time he would say the name of Jesus, it was so personal. It was so deep from his heart. There was nothing superficial, nothing cliche. He just loved Jesus passionately. I didn't know anything of Jesus in that way. I grew up, I was raised in a Catholic church. I'd heard the name of Jesus. I'd heard he was the Son of God. There were pictures of him all over the church. There were statues everywhere of him. There was no missing that there was a Jesus. I just didn't know that he was knowable, that he was really real, that he wasn't just a story. But here this guy was telling me, I've met him. I know him. So John the Baptizer pointing men to Jesus, persistent in pointing people to Jesus. He pointed people's hearts in the same direction of his own heart. That is, I just want to stress that, guys. Be pointing people in the same direction your heart is facing. It's so hard to point people towards Jesus when your heart's not facing Jesus. When you're talking Jesus but living for idols. Doesn't work. People are not dumb. People will go. That would be using religion for something. That's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy isn't being someone who sincerely loves God and wants to please God and falls short. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something they're not for a reason, for an alternative reason that serves themselves. And so what's really important for us is to see that I want to be pointing people in the same direction that my heart is facing. And when people see you, they're not going to think, okay, I got to be perfect to be a Christian. They're going to look at a saved sinner who's so in love with Jesus because Jesus would love them even though they're so flawed, even though they're so failed in so many ways. They're looking, they're going, this person is in love with Jesus, and they're telling me that Jesus loves them all that they are and all that they're not. And they're telling me that Jesus loves them like that because he took care of all that they're not. And he took care of all of their failures. And that's why they love Jesus so much. So he pointed people's hearts in the same direction as his own heart, pointed out the mission of Jesus and the person of Jesus. And then it says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So here are the first two followers of Jesus. And when we see them, we learn a lot about Jesus. Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them. I want you to see that Jesus is the initiator here. I believe, we're told one of the names of these guys is Andrew. I personally believe the other disciple is John, the author of the gospel, for numerous reasons. But for time's sake tonight, I'm not going to go into them. But as they're following from a distance, Jesus stops and turns to them. Jesus opens the door, so to speak, so that they can come in. Guys, it's always God who takes the first step. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, these guys are chasing Jesus. I think, aren't they initiating this? Yes, but they're responding to the pointing and proclamation of a man that God had promised to send 400 years earlier, right? We learned all about John. John the Baptizer, He's only there because God promised to send him there. They're responding to the pointing and proclamation of the man that God promised to send 400 years before this day and brought into the world in a very miraculous way, as we learned in a couple of studies ago. It's God who sent John the Baptizer to prepare their hearts and identify Jesus in his mission and his person. And when they finally respond, it's God incarnate who stops and walks to them. Anytime anyone believes the gospel, it's because God initiated, God persisted, God stepped towards them, and when those individuals responded, he meets them. God's the initiator. There's great confidence in that, guys. I want you to see that God's going to engage men and women. You're just on mission with him. We just have to understand that we're not just, we haven't been given some job assignment, some task, and we're out on our own trying to pull this thing off. Guys, we are on God's mission. God who's the initiator, God who persists, God who steps towards men and women. And when we just open our mouths and people respond, God meets them. Here's how Augustine framed it. 4th century AD, we could not even have begun to seek for God unless he had already found us. When we go to God, we do not go to one who hides himself and keeps us at a distance. We go to one who stands waiting for us and who even takes the initiative by coming to meet us on the road. All of us have our story, right? How we met Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, you got a great story that God's working out in your life right here and right now. Because he's meeting you here. He's meeting you on the road right here, right now. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" What are you seeking? Now, whenever you see first occurrences in the Bible, they're really big things. God sees fit to record first occurrences for real big reasons. These are the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. And in fact, they're the very first recorded words of Jesus in his public ministry. It's significant that the first words of Jesus in his public ministry come in the form of a question. And in the form of this specific question. Whenever we see God asking a question in the Bible, it's not because God's lacking information. He always asks the question for the sake of the person he's questioning. He wants the person that he's asking or people around the person that he's questioning. For example, in the Garden of Eden, remember the question? Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where he was. God didn't need information. Adam needed to know what had happened to him. Adam needed to recognize and realize that he was actually hiding from God who was his creator, and that he was hiding because he disobeyed God, and that God was not coming as the arresting police officer. He was calling for Adam as a father whose heart was deeply broken over his son's rebellion. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus, they're way up on the northern edge of Israel. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus knew who people were calling him. He just wanted to know what the disciples were hearing. He wanted the disciples to call it. He says, and then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus knew who they thought Jesus was. But he wanted them to articulate it for their information. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? He said, Jesus says, "Where's your husband?" And her answer was, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus replied and said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times and you're living with a guy now who's not even your husband. Jesus knew. He just wanted this woman to begin to engage. So when God asks a question, it's to inform us. When God asks a question, it's to bring us into a place of understanding. So with the first recorded words of his public ministry, Jesus asks the most profound question in anyone's life. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? These four words get to the heart of life itself. These four words, this question, these four-word question could be asked to any and every student on the campus of Sac State. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I here? What do I really want out of life? You guys are students. Some of you are students and working. You know what it's like to get up in the morning, eat your breakfast, go to work, go to school, or go to work and to school, or school and to work. You work all day, you study, you come home, you have dinner, you hang out with some people, you go to bed, rinse and repeat, right? That's life. Have you ever asked yourself, why? Why am I doing this? What do I want out of this? And the answer is always, well, I'm working hard and going to school so I won't have to work and go to school, right? You're looking forward to the day. You're not going to school anymore. You're going to school and you're working hard so you can get a job, and then you're going to work hard at that job so then one day you're not going to work. So that you can do, and then you fill in the blanks. And to that, whatever it is that's the fill in the blank bit, Jesus asks, and that gives you what? It's always so astounding. I thank God for the opportunity to talk to you guys. Because what I see when I look at you is potential that is incredibly radical. You are at the prime. The height of your intellectual strength, the height of your physical strength, the height of your moral, your emotional energy. You guys are you are just packed with potential. Jesus wants to just say, what are you spending it on? What are you hoping to get when you spend it all? What are you seeking? Listen to what a guy named Alexander McLaren had to say. This guy was an amazing preacher. This guy would study 60 hours a week to preach a Sunday sermon. Here's what he said. And he's writing in the mid-1800s, by the way, so his English isn't quite ours. He says, the most of men have never answered that question. They live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing what they want for the moment, but never having tried to shape the course of their lives into a consistent whole so as to stand up before God in Christ when he puts the question to them, what seek ye? And to answer the question. And then notice this, he says, I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question. After all, and at bottom, what is it I'm living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Front the question. Don't just go through your college years without asking the question. Because when you answer that question relative to Jesus, you find that everything changes. It's like going from a little tiny black and white TV to watching 70mm Dolby surround, Dolby 5.0 or whatever it is now in the movie theaters. It's insane how your world changes when you ask that question and find the answer in Jesus. Jesus, this is what I find so compelling. Jesus never misspoke, never. Jesus doesn't ask, whom do you seek? That would be the natural question, right? Because John wasn't pointing to a what, John was pointing to a who. Instead, Jesus asked, what are you looking for? Jesus wanted these guys to get to the bottom of what they were looking for in this life. And that's a great bridge-building question to anybody you could sit down and have a conversation with. What are you really looking for? The what that man is looking for is only going to be found in a who. That's what Jesus wanted them to discover. The who is Jesus. So say you ask somebody, so what is it that you're really looking for? What are you really looking for in this life? And they say, well, I just want to find my way in life. Well, Jesus said, I am the way. What if they say, well, I'm just trying to find truth? Well, Jesus said, I am the truth. What if they say, well, I'm just trying to get a life? And of course, everybody has the standard by which they define that. For many people, it's defined by Madison Avenue and the advertising agencies saying, this is what gives you life. This is what makes for life. What's portrayed in media. But if they say, I'm just trying to get a life, Jesus said, I am the life. You'd be surprised how many Christians that actually believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they don't connect that with what they're trying to get out of life. Jesus is an addendum to their lives. That it's Jesus and. Guys, a Jesus and Christianity will never leave a dent anywhere for the gospel. That doesn't mean you can't be unique in the skill set and the abilities that God's given to you. You guys are in college because you can be here. That says something about your intellectual capacities. It says something about your dedication to things. But the question is, are you going to see yourself for what you do, as uniquely as you do it, wherever God might put you, are you going to see yourself there for in light of Jesus? You're going to be that for Jesus. That you're going to see that you're where you're going to be because that's where Jesus wants to shine through you. That's where you get to live on mission with Jesus and for Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're building homes or whether you're selling cars or whether you're going to be doing chemistry, or whether or not you're in digital media, or whether you're in the arts, or whether you're in music, if you're there, you're not trying to find life there. You've got life in Jesus. Now you're going to live for Jesus there. That's the whole deal. Living facing Jesus in each of those places. For the person who's saying, well, what I would really want out of life, I just want peace. Well, the Bible says that Jesus himself is our peace. Again, Alexander McLaren, he says, to the question, what seek ye, the deepest of all answers, the only real answer is, and then he quotes from Psalm 42. We sang it tonight. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Nice choice. My soul thirsts for God. McLaren says, if you know that, you know where to look for what you need. See, the people around you that don't know Jesus, they're thirsting for God. They just don't know that they're thirsting for God. They're just looking for it in the what's. And so the question, well, what are you really looking for? The answer really is they're looking for God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking to idols to give them what only God can. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns? Do men look for pearls in cockle shells or for gold in coal pits? And why should you look for rest of heart, mind, conscience, spirit, anywhere and in anything short of God? What seek ye? The only answer is, we seek thee. That's what I love about this night. A bunch of students who say, I don't care if the Oscars are on. I don't care if the Academy Awards are on. I just want to seek God tonight. I just want to have the lights turned down a little bit and just sing my heart out to Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. I want Jesus to talk to me. I want to be with people who want to talk about Jesus. I want to meet people who have a passion, a love for Jesus. Don't miss this about Jesus, guys. Jesus is always glad when people come to him. Having made his infinite condescension in the incarnation, there was no hour that was inconvenient for Jesus. And in not too long, we're going to get to John chapter 3, and we're going to see that there was a man who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. The original, Nick at night. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. No moment in which he was too occupied. No hunger, no thirst, no lack of sleep that came between Jesus and anybody really wanting to meet him. He was never impatient. He never said, I've got something else to do other than listen to you. Nothing hindered Jesus from stepping towards anyone who wanted to draw near to him. Isn't that wonderful news? It's the greatest news. I can't believe that I look back 22 years of my life, I had no concern for God. None. The only time I cared for God is when I needed something. That's all. God was just somebody who I'd hoped to get whatever I wanted from him. And the moment, after all of his persistence, I saw that I needed Jesus, I turned and there was Jesus waiting for me. He's glad when any of us come to him, and he still draws near to us. So we see in that moment the heart of Jesus. And then in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. There's John, a great communicator. He's writing for a Gentile audience. Rabbi probably didn't mean a lot to the average person in Greek culture. He wanted them to understand that Rabbi meant teacher. And they say, where are you staying? That's worth underlining because it's really important to you. Where are you staying? Have you ever been with somebody that you thought, like, man, this is a big deal. I don't want to blow this. And then you get nervous and you ask some really stupid question just to make conversation. Like, I've done that. It's like, dang, I didn't want to say that. That sounded so stupid. I've been waiting all this time to just have a conversation with this person, and then I open my mouth and I sounded so stupid. This is not that. This is not nervous conversation. What they're really saying with this is they didn't want to have a few passing words with Jesus. They wanted to go where Jesus was going. They wanted to live where Jesus was living. They wanted to be able to talk with Jesus at any time. They wanted to be able to ask Jesus their greatest questions, pour out their hearts to him. And here's the picture for you, for me, about 2,000 years later. The man or woman who would be a follower of Jesus can never be satisfied with just a passing word from Jesus. The follower of Jesus wants to meet Jesus, not as a passing acquaintance, but as a lifelong friend. That person that wants to follow Jesus wants to be where Jesus is, go where Jesus is going, do what Jesus is doing. That's the Christian life. And then note the answer of Jesus. He said to them, come and you'll see. Jesus is saying, look, John's been talking about me. He's identified me. And because he's pointed me out and he's talked about me, you're following me. You want to meet me. Now, I'm going to show you who I am. You come with me and you'll hear me speak to you, not John. I'll speak to you. You come and see for yourself who I am. Because when we say that Christianity is all about Jesus, it really is all about Jesus. It's the end of the deal. 2 points of application. A lot of people reject Christianity on the basis of man's misrepresentation of Jesus. And they've never let Jesus prove himself. The guy who led me to Jesus pointed me to Jesus, identified the mission of Jesus, really made clear the person of Jesus. But I had to make a decision to follow Jesus. And when that decision was made, Jesus just began to show himself to me. And I could have never imagined how great Jesus is. Never in a million years. I could have never imagined how beautiful Jesus is. The love of Jesus. The peace of Jesus. The life of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying give Jesus a test drive. I'm not saying, you know, see if Jesus is worthy to be trusted. Genuine faith in Jesus is not an experiment. It's not provisional. It's not, I'll believe if. The Bible says that those who put their trust in the Lord will never be ashamed. You've believed with your whole heart on the Lord Jesus. You'll never be ashamed for it. He'll never let you down. No one who's truly looked to and trusted Jesus has come away saying he's just a phony. Never keeps his promises. Now, people have fallen away from Jesus, but not because Jesus proved to be unfaithful. They've fallen away because they became unfaithful. Next big application. Be very careful to never allow our Christianity to be secondhand or merely intellectual. Guys, the Bible's about a personal Jesus. The Bible is about a personal Jesus. The point of Bible study is to experience relationship with Jesus. That's what this night is all about. That's what this club exists for. It exists for students to come hear about Jesus, be taught, fed from the Word of God, so that they can experience the Jesus of the Bible, so they can put their trust in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus would challenge the religious leaders of Israel in John 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, a lot of people are really happy going to church, hearing some things from the Bible about Jesus, but they really don't want to know Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus. To study the Bible without any intention of knowing Jesus, it's pointless. Come and see. It's a great description of the Christian life. Walking with Jesus, discovering what only Jesus can teach and reveal about himself. Verse 39, and so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Man, John, it's another reason why I believe this is John the Apostle that is with Andrew, because the time frame is so exact. So he's talking about things so specific. This is eyewitness stuff. Now, there's some question as to the method of marking time that John was using. If it was Jewish time, then it was 4 in the afternoon, because in Jewish timekeeping in the first century, 6 a.m. is the first hour of the Jewish day. If it was Roman time, and I believe it would be that because he was writing his gospel for a non-Jewish audience, then it was the same as we would count. It would have been 10 a.m. So however long the period of time they spent with Jesus, they found themselves absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus. We're not told what they asked him. We're not told what he told them. But here's what we do know. Jesus said, come and see. And they did just that. And that time spent with Jesus changed forever for these guys. Here's what John the Apostle would write years later. 1 John chapter 1. You might want to put that in the margins of your Bible there where it says, and we went with him as it was the 10th hour. John 1, verse 1, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Of course, that harkens back to John's Gospel chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, which harkens back to Genesis 1, 1 that says, in the beginning, God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. There's that staring at. And have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Somebody meets Jesus, learns of Jesus, and then tells somebody that they've met Jesus and learned of Jesus so that that person might meet Jesus and know Jesus. There it is. That's the way the gospel advances. You seeing, you hearing, you touching, you handling. Not like they did, but with the eye of faith. Reaching out in faith. Laying hold of Jesus. Looking at him in the pages of Scripture. And then as you become intimately, personally acquainted with Jesus, then you get to tell others. John says, that which we've seen and heard, we're telling you so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with Jesus. And we want you to have fellowship with Jesus. John recorded the very hour and day that they met Jesus. When and where he met Jesus. No doubt probably remembered the very stone that he was standing on when he met Jesus. How about you? Do you remember that day? Well, granted, sometimes it's a progressive moment, especially if you're raised in a Christian home, that sometimes it's very progressive and you don't know exactly when you owned your parents' faith, you owned their faith for yourself. Sometimes there's this little thing, but there's certainly a time frame where you can say, there was a moment somewhere in there. I grew up living on mom and dad's faith, but there was some place right in this period of time when it became my faith in Jesus. For a lot of people, there's a specific place, like John could say, 10 a.m. Know where I was, know when it was. For me, it's 40 years ago outside of a place called Mari's Pizza in Anaheim. Catella Avenue, right across the street from Disneyland. Great, great Italian sausage pizza. The best. And we were there because we were going to see this movie with this guy who we'd heard become a Jesus freak. And I was just, I just wanted to mock the guy. I didn't want to hear the gospel. I didn't wake up that morning and go, I want to find God. I just knew that that night we were going to go see a movie with this guy that we went to grade school with and high school with and was now going, he was away at the University of Notre Dame. All-American, Catholic, clean-cut kid. But for sure, something happened to this guy. He lost his mind. Somebody put LSD in the punch. He flipped out. And now he's a Jesus freak, and I want to go laugh. Going to go have a good time at his expense. Didn't work out that way. We went to the movie theater, got right up to the box office window, and they did the sorry, sold out. We went to see the movie Papillon. Dustin Hoffman. Steve McQueen. Good movie. You should get it Netflix or wherever it is. But I didn't see it that night, wanted to see it, read the book, loved the book, wanted to see the movie, but didn't get to. So we went to Mari's for pizza. Ordered my favorite pizza, came to the table, never took a bite. Now, if anybody knows me, that's a big deal, to not take a bite of pizza. I couldn't take a bite of pizza because I couldn't stop listening to this guy. Mari's Pizza. It was about 1:30 a.m., December 31st, 1973. It was drizzling rain, sitting in a really pretty beat-up Mercury Cougar, blue Mercury Cougar, that belonged to the guy who I coached with that I couldn't believe he was saying praise Jesus, because he was there that night with me with that guy. And it was right then, right there, that I gave my life to Jesus in that car while it was raining, 1:30 in the morning, across the street from Disneyland. I'm praying that tonight there's somebody here that's going to remember that you met Jesus right here in Hind Hall. This is the night you gave your life to Jesus. How awesome would that be? You can go, I remember it was like 8:31 on March the 2nd, 2014, when this guy said, you can give your life to Jesus right here. Knowing when, knowing where. From this passage, we know this for certain. Jesus will respond to anybody who legitimately comes to him. And if you're sensing a hunger, a yearning to know God, he's the one that put it there. Jesus has been pursuing you. He's brought you here tonight, and he's asking you the same question he asked John and Andrew. What are you looking for? And if you're still looking for a what, tonight you know you need to be meeting who? Jesus. I'm going to ask Evan to come up. And again, we've got the communion elements here for you guys. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. But the first thing I want to do is give people an opportunity to give your life to Jesus if you want to. And we're going to do that hopefully in a way that's not terribly uncomfortable for anybody. But as we continue to close out the night in worship. The night before Jesus died, we're told that he took bread and he took the cup. And he created a memorial service for us, if you would. He created a way to remember his mission and his love. He took bread and he blessed it. He gave it to his disciples and he says, I want you to eat this. This is my body broken for you. And then when the dinner was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, I want you to take this cup. He goes, this is the cup of the new covenant and I'm establishing this new covenant with my own blood. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us as often as we take that cup and we eat that bread, we're showing the Lord's death until he comes. As often as we do it, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Aren't you glad he provided us with a reminder? So when you take the bread, remember he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. We're the ones that went astray. We were the sheep that went astray. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when you take the cup, remember he loved us and he washed us from our sin with his blood. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord, just before we worship. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I want to pray right now for anyone who needs to give their life to you. And I pray that Jesus would be so magnificent, so beautiful to them just in seeing him in the pages of John's gospel that they would say, tonight's the night, I got to give my life to him. He's been pursuing me. He's initiated me. He's been persisting with me. He got me here to hear this message about him. If you want to give your life to Jesus tonight while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, I just want you to slip your hand up. Just say, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I need to know him. I want to know him. See, people have been telling me about him. They've been persistent. And now I know they're persisting because it's God who's loving me this much. And I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to pray for you as you give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all before we worship the Lord and take communion together? Let's worship.